Okay, if you have your copy of the scripture, which you should, open it and meet me in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus, the second book in your Bible. It is the second book of Moses in the Pentateuch. It is titled Exodus because it is the record and story of God's rescue of his people and their exit from Egypt, from the slavery of Egypt into the realm of being slaves of Yahweh, not at all in any way synonymous with one another. Friends, the best place that anyone could ever find themselves in all of eternity is to be a slave of Yahweh, to be one that he owns, that he takes care of, one that he dotes over, one that he uses, one that he is pleased to provide for and has already given his very best for. It is a privileged place in this world to be a slave of Yahweh. We've gone through the 10 judgments, the 10 plagues of Yahweh and convincing Pharaoh to let the people go. We have walked with them through the 10th judgment, the death of the firstborn in Egypt and their immediate exit from Egypt. They're being forced out. It was not, no one came to reach a plea bargain. There was no negotiation done. God said, let my people go or else. Finally, Pharaoh said, I guess in his mind, it was easier for him to say, I'm forcing you to leave rather than to say, okay, I'll let Yahweh take you and do what he wants to do. But we find them here in chapter 13 having left, and Yahweh is giving them some instruction here. In the first 16 verses, we see that Yahweh's Exodus memorials, he wants them to remember this, and he's told them how to remember it. He doesn't want them to come up with their own way that will be easily corrupted. Obviously, anything can be corrupted by the flesh if you give it enough freedom and opportunity. But Yahweh doesn't wait for them to come up with their own way. He tells them ahead of time how to do it, what he expects from them, and tells them he expects for them to remember what he has done for them and to be as familiar with it as they are with the back of their hand and the nose on their face, as we saw our last time together here in Exodus chapter 13. Then we move to verse 17, and these are narrative passages. There was some narrative here. Moses is giving us some historical narrative, what was taking place, some other things that happened. And this is not all that happened. Certainly it's not all that happened. There were anywhere from 2 to 3 million people that were leaving from the count of the Israeli people, along with a mixed multitude that went out with them. We don't know how many people left. But when you get up to hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, yea, millions of people, there are millions of contingencies going on all at the same time. But what has been recorded here is what was the very most important thing happening. With all else that was going on, these people leaving, having to meet together and try to form some orderly way to leave together in not leaving in some chaotic manner. As we'll see, they weren't leaving in any chaos. But in order for that to happen, there are many, many things taking place. But Moses wants to tell us about what was happening in the middle of all of this. And many of your study Bibles will have a heading here beginning in verse 17, something having to do with pillars of cloud and fire. This is where we see the first description of the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. But what we see here, if what we recognize is this is coming from Yahweh to the people, that this is telling us about what Yahweh has done for them. This isn't about necessarily what the people are doing. This isn't for the glory of the people. This is for the glory of the Lord that this has been recorded. And it tells us about him, Yahweh's Exodus memorials. This will be Yahweh's Exodus provision, what he is providing for them as they are leaving, in the actual Exodus and the actual act of leaving and getting out, taking their exit and making their way out of Egypt. God has made some provisions for them, provisions that they did not anticipate. But again, it gives us a glimpse into the heart and the mind of God and how he cares for and takes care of his people, how he cares for you, how he takes care of you and his people. we mistakenly sometimes want to view salvation and our relationship with God as though there's this great gulf of separation. Friends, the gulf of separation is what you were born with. That gulf of separation has been eliminated when you were born again from above, and you now are one who has the right to be called a child of God, and He deals with you in a very intimate and personal way now. Something that you did not create and something that you cannot lose and get rid of. It is a new you. It is a new reality for eternity. And how we see Him dealing with these people and looking at it from the lens that Moses has put before us, He is telling us about how Yahweh is treating His people. And we want to see here the intimate details that God reveals about Himself and what He does for His people. And the intimacy that is often returned as in praise and in honor to Him. And how we live our life and how we view what He has done and how we view the promises that He has made. It is reciprocal. It's not just that God showers us with love and we stand here and take it all. It is reciprocal. He showers us with His provision and showers us with His love, and we respond in praise and adoration and obedience. And that is what we see both sides of that relationship in this passage. Looking at Yahweh's Exodus provisions for the people, we'll see Yahweh's protection. We'll see Yahweh's presence and Yahweh's promises. First, let's read the passage. Now it happened that when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not guide them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God turned the people to the way of the wilderness, to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in battle array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall bring my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. We look at this and say, why would Moses have included all of this in here? Maybe this kind of came to the end. He said, oh, I forgot a couple of details. Let me throw them in there. That's not how the scripture was written. This is here to give us a glimpse into what exactly Yahweh was doing for these people. Because if we don't have some of this expressed to us, some of these expressions of Yahweh's intimacy with these people, it can happen very quickly in our mind that, well, he got them out of there and he had them on the way and they're just moving along and he just kind of worked out some things before them as they went and things fell into place and it all worked out. They lived happily ever after. But that's not what happened. Yahweh has planned and purposed and provided for every step of this and will continue to plan and purpose and provide every step for them. And that is true in your life and mine as believers in Jesus Christ. My wife and I were discussing recently, what is the key to knowing exactly what God's will for your life is in a particular moment, in particular circumstance? Not an overall, necessarily an umbrella statement, but how do you know in this moment? Friends, sometimes you don't know in this moment. But the one thing that you can know and understand and recognize and exercise in your life is that God is not waiting to see what will happen. He is actively involved in the happenings in your life, whether He sends things in your life as a test, as a trial, as a provision. He is guiding and directing everything that you do. And there's nothing in your life that he could not have stopped had he chosen to. Sometimes that's hard to swallow. Well, why didn't he do that? The question you really need to ask is, why did he ever stop anything dumb that I ever tried to do? We want to say, well, he could have just let me do every dumb thing I ever thought to do, but he didn't. Well, why did he allow that? Because he chose to allow it because he has a purpose in it. Because he is leading and guiding you. Now we're going to see he's doing it in a very visible manifestation here in this pillar of cloud and fire. Because remember, these people don't have a New Testament. These people haven't walked with the Lord for 20 years. There's nobody in their family, nobody in the nation of Israel that has walked with the Lord for a lifetime. They have no one to turn to. They've cried out to Yahweh, the God of their fathers. That's as far as they know to do. And he has sent Moses, and Moses is having to teach them. This is like elementary school. This is teaching a child to read and write in the first grade when they're writing these big blocky letters that if you look at them just right, you can make out what they're actually trying to write. They're trying to come to terms with the idea of Yahweh, and he's being very patient, and he's coming with great purpose and affection and great intentionality in what he does. He wants them to get the point. And he's going to show them in a very physical, overt way that he is always there and he is always involved and he is always guiding and protecting, whether we realize it or not. In your life, this pillar of cloud and fire goes before and behind you. And as we'll see in chapter 14, he sets up between the Israelis and the Egyptian people overnight, and he keeps a separation between the two. He does that in your life and in mine. We just don't see the pillar of cloud today. But what has already been exercised and explained to us is that he is always there. When they go into the promised land, they don't have that anymore. They crossed the Jordan River, a couple of things changed. One of the things that changed, they didn't have manna anymore, and they didn't have fire and cloud by day and by night. In this initial stage of them stepping out, they need to have this visual, constant reminder that we've not been thrown out here on our own. We are being guided and provided for and protected. And we see in verses 17 and 18, Yahweh's protection. In verse 17, the first part of verse 17, we see a leadership change. Now it happened. What does ESV say in those verses? In those words, what's the first few words? It's not "now it happened" in ESV. When Pharaoh let the people go. The older English translations say "it came to pass." This captures that same essence. Now it happened. It came to pass. As these things happened, when Pharaoh let the people go. It says God did not guide them by the way of the Philistines. It's saying that Pharaoh has let them go, but they've not just been turned out. They have a new leader. Up until now, they've had to look to Pharaoh for everything. The direction of their life, the provision for their life, the security for their life. Pharaoh has been their master and their owner, but now they have been let go by him. But if all that happened was they were let go by Pharaoh, what would they do? Where would they go? How would they survive? There's been a leadership change. Pharaoh let them go, and Yahweh has become their guide. He's been guiding and directing and protecting them somewhat from afar, so to speak, from an elevated position, but now he comes down into their midst. He is now there to guide them. The end of verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18, we see the leader's concern. There's been a leadership change. They have a new leader who is Yahweh, and we see Yahweh's concern for his people immediately. We tend to think of Yahweh from the flesh's perspective. We think of God as this harsh, unappeasable lawgiver that makes all these lists of demands. But what we see immediately as he begins to guide these people, we see his concern for them. He acts in their best interest, and he is guiding them with great concern. This is his concern. When Pharaoh let them go, God did not lead them. He did guide them, but he did not guide them by the way of the Philistines. Now, That name is familiar to you. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know that the Philistines were the perennial enemies of the Israeli people. One of the most famous skirmishes that the Israelis had with the Philistines was the day that David came as a teenage boy and defeated the great giant Goliath with one stone. That was the Philistines. They're just perennial enemies. One of the enemies of Israel during Samson's day was the Philistines. It's Philistines that Samson butchered and slaughtered and killed and ultimately brought great destruction to at the very last act of his life in the book of Judges. He didn't lead them by the way of the Philistines. These are warring people. The Israeli people have been slaves. Now we're going to see, and if you were in Sunday school this morning, you remember in the lesson that the teacher referred to the craftsmen that worked on the tabernacle, the craftsmen that are in this group of people that have just been effectively bought by another master that had this new leader. These people had been trained as slaves. They'd been trained as artisans. They'd been trained as craftsmen, some as husbandmen, some as just ordinary laborers like I would no doubt have been. But some of them have been given great opportunity to study and learn and become skilled, but most of them have not, and we don't know of any of them that were going to be soldiers for Pharaoh. There may have been some, but we don't know about any of those. But even if they were, they don't have a general that's leaving with them. So if they go to a group of people that are warring people, and now they have to face war, I referenced this morning the concern that people have about lethal injection for the capital punishment of high crimes committed by criminals. That people are worried. Well, we don't want to see them hung by the neck, and we don't want to see them in the electric chair. People in America are squeamish about visions of death and visions of war. Friends, you don't want to go to war. There's a reason that some of our soldiers come back with some emotional scars, because there are things that happen in war that you don't want to know about. We're glad that they happen there and not here. And the Lord said, if these people get there, they are not prepared for this. And if they go to these warring people, these Philistine people, the Philistines know that what you do to get the attention of a bully or someone that you're afraid of is you strike first and you want to intimidate them. And if they are attacked by the Philistines, who are very artful in acts of war, it's going to be a horrendous thing for these newly freed slaves to endure. So he says he did not guide them by way of the land of the Philistines. Now you need to know that the fastest route from Egypt to the promised land, the land of Canaan, is through the land of what was the land of the Philistines. Which you go a little bit north and take the coastline and travel up the coastline. But to get to the land of where the land of promise, they would have had to pass through the land of the Philistines along the coast, and they would have undoubtedly run into these people. And some of the other warring people, for that matter. But God didn't lead them there. Why? The close way to go, the seemingly easier way to go, it says, though it was near in this translation, the way of the Philistines was the easier way to go. He didn't do that even though it was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. He knew that this could spook these people to run back to what's comfortable. You know why soldiers and policemen and athletes train so much? Because when the heat is on, you will do what is the easiest for you to do. You're going to revert to what's easy. You're going to revert to what has been your habit. So you want to set the habit now, so when the moment comes that you need to have the right habit to call upon, the right reaction, the right muscle memory to call into play, you want to be ready for that. These people were not going to be ready for that. And the thing that would have been the most comfortable for them, they would have said, it's either face imminent certain death here or go back to what we've known all of our lives and all of our posterity's existence. And he says, lest they see war and change their minds and want to return to Egypt, I'm not going to take them that way. Beginning of verse 18. Hence, God turned the people to the way of the wilderness, to the Red Sea. Fear, at least in these people's immediate circumstances and their immediate response to said circumstances, fear would have been the inevitable outcome. Fear very often leads to faithlessness, and acting in a faithless way brings God's judgment. So to protect the people, not from returning to Egypt, but to protect the people from the judgment and wrath of God, he said, I'm not going to lead them there because that will put them into a position that they cannot handle. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you except what is common to man. Yet God will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And we see that happening exactly verbatim here. Lest it be more than they can handle, I'm going to bring them somewhere else. It says he's going to take them by the Red Sea. Now that's an interesting, that's what has come into the English language, the Red Sea, and it's called the Red Sea, not because the water's red. I tend to think of the Red Sea, as a child I always thought about the Red Sea, must have looked like the Red River here that comes down from, starts somewhere up in Oklahoma, comes down here to Simsport and joins with the overflow of the Mississippi River and becomes the Atchafalaya River and goes to the Gulf of Mexico that way. But it is red. You get up north of Simsport on that river, the water's red. You cross it in Pineville, cross it in Alexandria, you cross it in Natchitoches. Wherever you cross it, the water is red. But that is not why they call the Red Sea the Red Sea. The Red Sea is technically salt water. That area runs almost parallel with what is now the Suez Canal. And it's coming the Indian Ocean on that side. It was red because of the vegetation that grew in it. In the shallower water, you could see the reeds growing underwater, and it was sometimes called the Reed Sea. Now, they didn't go from reed to red. Red was the color, the hue that was given as they would see the reeds in the water, but the water would have been clear. It would have been not like the Red River, which was news to me. It may mean absolutely nothing to you, but I was glad to find that out. The Lord leads them by the Red Sea. Second half of verse 18, we find a legitimate caravan. This is not, as I said, this is not just 2 million people out wandering. We see that there is some structure here. Verse 18, it says, the sons of Israel went up in battle array from the land of Egypt. Now, there are some other ways that this is translated. Some say they went up as armed men. It is sometimes how it's translated into English. It says that they went up, they headed out. There was a collective direction. They all went in the same direction. And we're going to find out why they went in the same direction, because they were led by that same pillar of cloud and fire. We'll get there in a moment. But they all went the same way, and they went together, and they went as a unit. LSB translates it in battle array. Technically, in technical terms, it really wouldn't help you to translate it this way, but in technical terms, it could be translated in ranks of five. You say, well, what in the world does ranks of five mean? Well, there were two things that that broke into ranks, and you had five separate ranks in this great mass of people moving. One was in a military sense. They would break into five groups, five regiments. But also as caravans traveled across the nomads and the Bedouins traveled in caravans, they would break into sections of five because it was easier to keep track of five different groups. And you had a leader of each group, and then the leadership moved down from there, and you had five ranks. But they moved out collectively, one rank and another and another and another, and they moved out, and it would look like a military movement to someone who wasn't necessarily sure of what was going on. They would come in ranks of five, which could mean in battle array, or it could mean just the normal caravan formation. But to any adversary looking at it, it is a formidable group of people. You got all of these people, they seem to be organized. They are not just haphazardly out there, just traveling like cattle walking across the fruited plain, so to speak. They're going in a legitimate group, like a caravan of people organized. They're not leaderless, wandering, some haphazard group of people. They're legitimately moving out with some structure. Now, to say that they were going out in as armed people, I don't know where that would have come from, because it doesn't tell us that anywhere else. These were not warring people. They were not people of war. They were not trained soldiers. It says that they plundered Egypt by asking the people to give them all of their gold and their precious clothing. But they go out as a legitimate caravan of people in battle array, as this says. And you could make that connection, because it would have looked like that. But whether, I doubt that these people went out with the mind of going out to conquer someone, because if they thought they were going to go to war and conquer someone, the Lord would have brought them to the land of the Philistines. He wouldn't have had them go around the other way. They were not prepared for war, but they went out in a way that looked like they were prepared for whatever was going to come. And coming out that way would have made them harder to attack, would have made them more of a formidable foe, would have given a little bit more of an intimidation factor, and it would have been made it less likely that someone would mess with them. Now, if they were just a haphazard group of nomads going out and it was easy pickings, yeah, they would have been no doubt attacked. But they go out in a way that's going to minimize that. That was Yahweh's protection. Let's look at Yahweh's promises in verse 19. Now, Moses adds this. It says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Now, I don't know if you remember, we're going to go to Genesis 50 in a moment. What we see first here is an honorable act perpetrated by Moses. Now, you think about all of the things that Moses has to be concerned with, all of the things that he has to see about. He has all of these families, all of these people, all of these mothers, all of these children, all of these dads, all of these flocks. He's trying to organize these ranks of five as they go out. He has all of this, and everyone comes to him because he is the problem solver. Moses takes the time to remember something. It says he took Joseph's bones. We look at that and say, well, why are you worrying about that, man? It's just bones. I mean, he's dead, right? Andre does not want to be cremated when he dies. He's told his wife over and over again, and every chance I get in front of him, I tell her that we're going to save her the agony and the headache of planning the funeral, and we're going to bring the urn here, and we'll just have a little memorial, and we'll give everybody a little piece to go throw in the woods somewhere. Oh, he starts to twist. He doesn't like that. Oh, you're not gonna. And I said, well, dude, we're not going to care what you think. You're going to be in heaven. And trust me, when you get to heaven, you're not going to be worried about what we do with your carcass. And I say that just to be comical, because it's a very honorable thing to do, to honor someone's wishes after they die. It's a great way to bestow honor on that person. Remembering what has gone before. Remember, God has told these people over and over and over to remember. Acts chapter 7, and Stephen is, just before Stephen is stoned, he's telling the people about, he's giving the history of Israel. And he really captivates the people's attention as he's giving the history of the Israeli people. And in verse 15 and 16, he says, he's just recounting the history of the people. Joseph brings 75 persons in all to Egypt, and Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. And from there, they were removed to Shechem and placed in the tomb, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, this tells us in Exodus chapter 13 that Moses took Joseph's bones. He doesn't mention the other patriarchs. But what Stephen recounts here is that he took their bones. That would have been Jacob's bones and his 12 sons' bones. They would have taken them and buried them back in the land that was promised to them. The land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses remembers that. And Moses is taking Joseph's bones and very likely all of the other patriarchs' bones. And he's doing that in response to an honorable assertion. And it was an honorable assertion that was made by one that had gone before him. It was an assertion that was made by Joseph. Look what he says here. He took the bones of Joseph with him, for he, that's Joseph, had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear. Not pinky swear. hand on a Bible, hand in the air, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I swear this is what we're doing. We're doing it over my dead body, on my mama's grave, whatever that means. Just whatever silly thing they could come up with. He said he made them solemnly swear. What did they solemnly swear? Saying, God will surely take care of you. Turn back to Exodus 50. I want to capture the drama of this moment. The end of Exodus 50, verse 22. He goes back and he buries Jacob. Remember, he got permission from Pharaoh to go and bury Jacob. And he comes back. Jacob's people. What? What did I say? If you find Exodus 50, stand up and read it. Genesis 50 is where I'm trying to go. Genesis 50. It's in my notes, Genesis 50, by the way. Yeah, the first Genesis. Genesis in the front there. Verse 22 in chapter 50. Now, catch this moment. Where are the children of Israel? In Egypt. Where in Egypt? They're in the land of Goshen. Why are they in the land of Goshen? Because that's the best of the land of Egypt. They are in the lap of luxury as far as an agrarian economy can provide. They're at peace. They've got Joseph as the man in all of Egypt, and he is the guy over them. What he says, Pharaoh does. Can't get any better than this, right? Joseph has buried his dad. Verse 22 says, now Joseph stayed in Egypt. He and his father's household, that's all of his brothers, that's all of the patriarchs. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. And also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. That's an interesting reality too. And Joseph said to his brothers, those that would still have been alive, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you. He could have ended there. I'm going to die. I'm going to be out of the picture, but God's going to take care of you. You could see a dad telling his kids that, man on his deathbed telling his kids, look, this too has come to pass. We're going to be in heaven together. The Lord's taking me home. Just what David told Solomon, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. This is just how it goes. The Lord's going to take care of you. And that's true, but that's not what he said. God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They had no reason at that point to even be concerned about leaving. From a human perspective, Joseph had already provided more for them than anybody ever could have imagined. They are set. Don't need the promised land because we've got this land. I told you as we began our study of Exodus that one of the reasons that God had to bring this about, that they're forced out of Egypt, is they weren't necessarily looking to leave Egypt. They just didn't want to be slaves anymore. But Joseph knew, even in his day, that there is something better. And the better something is to be right in the center of God's will, not to be in the center of the land of Goshen. And what God has planned for you is better than what you have planned for you, whoever you are. Joseph's faith-filled prophecy here is exactly what Moses remembers. Friends, these people didn't forget that. These people cared about what their predecessors thought. American educational system wants children to just forget what your parents taught you and believe what we teach you very often. But the better thing to do is remember those that have gone before you. Now, you've got to eat some grass and spit out some weeds, but just because it was a different time for the ones that went before you doesn't mean that they didn't have lessons that they learned and you need to learn from them. And Moses remembered this. says that they took the bones of Joseph. At the end of Genesis 50, it says Joseph died at the age of 110 years and they embalmed him. You know why that's significant? They embalmed him and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. It means that he was not put in the ground. It means that there was axe. They didn't have to go dig him up. They went and got his coffin out of the sarcophagus or wherever he was and out of the mausoleum and they brought it with them. He says, God will surely. Why did he say God will surely bring you out of this place? Because God had promises yet to keep. And Joseph said, you know what? I'm not going to try to explain it away in my head. I'm trusting what God said he was going to do, he will do. And he did. And Moses finds himself here fulfilling an honorable act in response to an honorable assertion that causes Moses to exercise an honorable acquiescence. This is the leader of the people of Israel, and he's looking back at Joseph, who was used miraculously by God, but he was nowhere near the servant of Yahweh that Moses is, and yet we see Moses in his humility and this honorable acquiescence at the end of verse 19. You shall bring up my bones from here with you. You will bring my bones. And Moses could have said, I have far more to be concerned with than that old man's bones, but he didn't do it. It was easy enough for him to leave them, but he honored his elder forefather's request. And these people, in doing this, exercised their own faith in response to the faith that Joseph had exercised in making them promise to do this. In Yahweh's Exodus provision, we've seen his protection. We've seen the promises that are coming to pass here. In verses 20 and 22, maybe the most important, certainly the most important to the editor of this particular copy of the scripture, we come to Yahweh's presence. And I say it is the most important aspect of this to the editors here, because this section is titled Pillars of Cloud and Fire. We see Yahweh's presence. Beginning in verse 20, we see there's a comfortable distance set between his people and the Egyptians. They set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. They set out a comfortable distance. They were removed from Egypt, but not too far yet. They were removed from what had been comfortable, from what they knew, but not too far yet. So as they came to Succoth, and somehow I missed this the first time we dealt with the area of Succoth. When they first left, they come to Succoth, and it's not necessarily a big city, it's an area. And directly translated, it means booth or a tent. When the Israeli people would celebrate the Feast of Booths every year, which was one of the three festivals that the men were required to go to Jerusalem for, it was to remember this time when they left, they came to Succoth. And Succoth was a place that had tall shrubs that you could get under, and they would create a canopy for you to be under like a tent. And that's how it got its name, from the vegetation, the way that it grew. It wasn't technically a town, it was an area. It wasn't a city, it was an area. And they come to that city, and they've been in Succoth, and they come from there to Etham. Now, Etham is coming yet south from Succoth along the area of the Red Sea and the waterways that feed it from the Mediterranean Sea and from the ocean. And they come down, the Red Sea has a large body of water, and then it has some more narrow passages. That's where they will be when they cross the Red Sea. It's 110 miles wide at its widest place. They didn't walk 110 miles across it. They walked across one of the more narrow portions of it that were still sufficiently wide and deep enough to drown the entire army of Pharaoh, as we will see. But he brings them from the area of Booths to the last watering hole. This place was named because there was water there. There was a pool of water, probably a spring fed, and there was water for these people in this day and age. They didn't have an ice chest full of bottled water. They needed to have some water for themselves and for their livestock, and they come to Etham, and that is what was there. And it was on the edge of the wilderness. This is in the Egyptian pilgrimages to Mecca for the Muslims. This area of Etham is their one of their three main stops for water as they're traveling to get to Mecca on their pilgrimages every year, every couple of years, in their counterfeit worship. There was a comfortable distance set. He brought them a little bit farther away from Egypt because Yahweh's people and his presence were no longer a welcome combination in Egypt. They were okay to have Yahweh's people there as long as Yahweh didn't interfere, but them there with Yahweh's presence was not something that was welcome any longer in Egypt. So he set a comfortable distance there. But what we find described to us here is that there was continual guidance from Yahweh and Yahweh's presence. In verse 21, and Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they may go by day and by night. We're going to leave here tonight. Some of us are going to leave here after the sun has gone down. How are we going to get home in the dark? Well, duh, preacher, you turn on the headlights. Think these people had a headlight? They didn't even have a coal lantern to carry. There would have been the lights of a village or in a city, things that they would have been able to use in a more civilized area. But in the wilderness, how are they going to see at night? That's a great question. Yahweh answered it before we could ask. What we see here is a picture of his continual guidance. It says that he was always before them. Yahweh was going before them. He was ahead of them. He was leading them. His presence was always there. When they looked forward, that presence was there for them to see. It says it was in a pillar of cloud, or a pillar or a column. This term is used sometimes to describe a pillar of smoke. When they get to Mount Sinai, it's going to look like it is an erupting volcano, and there is this plume of smoke, this pillar of smoke rising just continuously from the top of Mount Sinai. There is a column or a pillar before them, and their best ability for that to be described to us is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it was cloud by day to guide them on the way, and it was fire by night to provide them light, so that if they did need to travel by day or night, they had this light. Now, in DeMille's movie, it is pictured as, certainly as they go through the Red Sea, it is pictured as laying horizontal. Now, it could have been a pillar or a column that looked like it was laying horizontal, and it would have looked like a cloud. But if it's describing an erect column or pillar, which is how it is translated here to convey the idea that it is standing upright, it is something that they could see in the daytime. Now, if you put your headlights on in the daytime, what good is it? Very little. Why? Because there's all this other light. The people are shining a light in an already lighted room and you don't see it. What is being conveyed here is not that God changed from day to night. His presence was there. The guidance was there continually day and night. But what would happen is in the daytime, it had the appearance of a cloud, and at nighttime it had the appearance of fire. It was the same in the daytime, but the light of the sun made the look of this, whatever the light was that was there, this Shekinah glow that was there in this pillar of light was there in the daytime. But what you catch from this is it was not translucent. The light of the sun didn't penetrate it. It blocked the light of the sun, so it looked like cloud in the daytime, but at night it was light. So it was light all of the time. It was light leading them in the daytime and light leading them in the evening, but it was light that was something of a, there was a physical provision there that would block the sun and cause a shadow. And allow them to be able to see it. It blocked the sun's light in the daytime, but it created its own light, which was clearly seen at night. And this was intended to be a visible token of Yahweh's presence. It guided them on their way. And it constantly reminded them that they were not left to tend and to fend for themselves. You don't have to do this on your own. I've not thrown you out there to figure it out on your own. Psalm 78:14, it refers to this pillar of fire and cloud that led them. Nehemiah 9, he's recounting to the people what Yahweh had done for them. He's remembering the Exodus and what God did for them in their wilderness wanderings, which were 40 times longer than they were ever intended to be, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in describing baptism, Paul says that all of the Israeli people were baptized into Moses by passing through the water and under the cloud. They were completely enveloped in the protection and provision of God as they were baptized into Moses. They didn't get a little Moses on them. They were baptized completely into Moses. The wall of water on the right, wall of water on the left, the cloud above, and they were completely surrounded. In Exodus chapter 14, in verse 19, Moses writes that then the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel. Wait a minute, what? What was going before the camp of Israel? It was a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Moses writes here that the angel of God who had been going before Israel. We don't have time to dive into this, but the angel of God is the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. That he was going before them. Moses recognized right away that this was no ordinary. There was nothing ordinary about it, but it was far more profound than merely a cloud that was there. It was the manifestation of God himself. It's called the angel of the Lord. In Isaiah 63 in verses 8 and 9, he references the angel of his presence, the angel of Yahweh's presence. Same idea. This visible token of his presence. Visible as a pillar of cloud in the day and fire at night. And it was all intended to convey to them the constant presence in verse 22. The constant presence of Yahweh. His continual guidance, but it was his constant presence. Look at verse 22 of chapter 13. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. He did not take it away. It was always there. They needed that reminder every day. You imagine the second day, third day, fourth day, second week, third month. This is all happening to us faster than we don't even realize. We waited so long for deliverance and it seemed like it's come overnight. And all of the concerns about the future, you know how they are in your life. Well, man, what are we going to do if thus and such happens? And if that happens, what are we going to do next week? What are we going to just imagine if you had to add to all of that, what are we going to do for water tomorrow? What are we going to do for food tomorrow? What are we going to run into tomorrow? What if we go the wrong way tomorrow? You can't if you follow him. And he's not going to allow anything to happen to you that is not sifted through the loving concern of him for you and providing his eternal best for you. It was visible for them. It was always before the people. He did not take it away. It was always there. And friend, in your life and in mine, it is always there. It was visible for them. And it is invisible for us. Paul said that to the Corinthians that these things happened to these people and were recorded for us so that we might learn from them. So that we might learn not to make the mistakes that they made, but that we might learn from this exactly what it is that God does for his people. And in the very early goings, he was very visibly there and tangibly, unmistakably there. But he didn't stop being there when the cloud stopped being before the people. And friends, he's at the helm of your life just like he was at the helm of Israel's life. And your life may not be all peach pie and roses and fun and enjoyment and entertainment. It may not be your best life now, whatever you think that is. But I can tell you this, it's never lonely. You're never by yourself. It's never something that happens out of the blue. It's never a surprise to God. A lot of things that surprise you and me, let's be honest. None of it ever surprises him. He knew what was going on in their life. He knew where he was leading and guiding and directing them, and it was going to be harder than they wanted it to be. Within 3 days, it's going to be horror for them. But it's going to be a horror for them that God brought about. God's going to... He's going to cause the pillar to move and make the people look like they're wandering around so that Pharaoh thinks that they're lost and without a leader. And he says, we're going to go get them. They don't have a God. And friends, they're going to spend one very fright-filled night when the angel of God in the pillar of fire stands between them and the Egyptian army to hold them off long enough. Long enough for whatever God had planned. He didn't hold them off long enough to dry that ground. He split the sea, and they looked at it all night long, that sea was open, that the way was open. There was a way to walk. It says that the east wind blew to dry the ground. That is a miraculous thing, because an east wind is good for nothing. God dried that ground with an east wind, and he took all night to do it when he could have done it in a nanosecond. And he put these people in a place that they did not ask for, but he put them there in that place so that they would learn something else about him. I have you in the palm of my hand. His continual presence, his continual guidance. And if you're a blood-bought, born-again believer of Jesus Christ, that is what his presence is for you at all times, whether we recognize it or not. And he is a God worthy of our trust. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the record of your dealings with your people that we are able to study and glean from, that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding of you from what you have done in the past and what you are doing in our lives now. And we pray that you will be honored in our lives by our time here tonight, that we will see you as our constant guide, our constant companion, not merely with us as you were with them, but you are in us in a way that they never could know. Lord, what a blessed privilege it is to belong to you, to be a child of God, to be a servant of Jesus Christ, to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Pray that you will bless your people for being here this night, Lord, and grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And we pray it in his name. Amen.